security. In 2020, it's estimated that we will spend, as a country, $101 billion on cyber security, with many larger businesses spending an average of $15 million a year on their own cybersecurity. But many people don't even seem to think about where they stand with God and whether we are safe, whether they're safe or secure in their relationship with the Creator and the Holy One Himself, our God. Today, a couple questions that we are going to hopefully deal with is, how do we know we're really on the way to heaven? And is there really security for those trusting in Jesus Christ? Some call it eternal security. I'm not a big fan of that name, but I believe in that. But I mean, I prefer the perseverance of the saints. More on that later. But it is God that guarantees our salvation from start to finish. Praise God. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, for those truly trusting in Christ alone, we are safe in Christ. We have assurance, especially because of the Holy Spirit Himself, as we'll see in our passage today. I invite you to turn as we make a slow trek through the book of Ephesians. We're going to reread Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. You just sang about it in one sense. Glorify thy name. Father, glorify your name. The first section deals with the Father primarily. And then the Son, His work in redemption. The Father plants our salvation. The Son purchases our salvation. And finally, today we'll focus on verses 11 to 14. The Holy Spirit applies our salvation and actually secures our salvation. So if you can, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 again. The great hymn to the Trinity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. The grass does wither and the flowers do fall off, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Notice the word inheritance in verse 11 and also then in verse 14. We'll make that kind of the overall theme of our sermon today. In Christ, first of all, our inheritance is guaranteed by God's plan, by His sovereign will, verses 11 and 12. I want to pause for a moment. In Christ is everything. Again, I want to emphasize that. Paul uses that little phrase, in Christ, 169 times in his letters. 169 times, 11 times in verses 1 through 14 of the book of Ephesians. 11 times. It is central. It's key to everything. And what it means is, every time you see it, you can translate it in our union, or in your union, in my union with Jesus Christ. I'm united to Him by faith. I'm linked to Him by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what it's talking about. It's being joined to Christ by faith and by the power of the Spirit. In Christ, our inheritance is guaranteed by God's plan. God has blessed us with an inheritance, and we are also his inheritance. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. It's actually, this is a passive tense, which means that it's it can also be taken, that we have become his inheritance. In him we have become an inheritance. And so it could be emphasizing both. We have an inheritance and we become God's own inheritance. We see this in verse 18, if you look down the page. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So God's riches include us as his treasure. It's an amazing thing to think about. We are his inheritance. Our inheritance or allotment in Christ, if we look at it from, our inheritance includes all spiritual blessings, verse 3. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, verse 4, like being chosen. Verse 5, like being adopted into God's eternal family and redeemed by the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses, verse 7. Our inheritance is our salvation then in Christ now and forever. And because we are also God's inheritance, he will not lose any of his own possession. We see this in the Old Testament, even in Deuteronomy 4:20. It says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. In Deuteronomy 32:9, but the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is allotted heritage. And the New Testament terms that are applied to Israel in the Old Testament are given to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, believers in Jesus Christ, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And ultimately, God himself is our supreme inheritance. It's not about all spiritual blessings. God himself is the greatest blessing of all. Deuteronomy 10:9 says, therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance. The tribe of Levi wasn't going to get any physical land, but the Lord himself was there. As the Lord your God said to him, well, now we're all a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests in Jesus Christ, the priesthood of all believers. And our inheritance ultimately is God himself. John Piper has a great book out called God is the Gospel. And one of his key verses is from 1 Peter, and there it talks about that Christ died to bring us to God. Not just to give you heaven, not just to give you some personal blessings, but to bring you to God into a right relationship with the Holy Creator himself and restore you into his family and a real knowing of God. Heaven then is all about being with God forever. And so now we are to get to know him in this life right now, better and better every day, through his word, through prayer, through fellowship, through the encouragement of fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Part of a body. Well, we are safe in Christ because God is sovereign and his eternal plan will be accomplished. Verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God predestines not only his people, but all things. Before our modern human-centered focus, largely arising from the 1700s Enlightenment, every Protestant believed the following words from the Westminster Confession from 1648. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and immutably, and the definition of immutably, that is, without possibility of changing it. God did freely and immutably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's basic theology. God's sovereign. We're not. He's in control. We're not. His purpose and will, not ours, determines the outcome of everything. This is our comfort, especially when the world is falling apart, or when your world personally is falling apart. In the storms of life, illness, loss, pain, death, God is still sovereign. Globally, when there's wars and rumors of wars, threats and evil governments, God is still sovereign. How do we know it's all going to end well? Because God is sovereign. Does God care? Yes. How do we know that? Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. He sent his own son. His own son suffered extreme pain, loss, and death in our place. The cross will triumph over all things. I was reading an article yesterday about a new book that's out called Therefore I Have Hope, written by Graham Cole, whose own son died. But he says, Therefore I Have Hope. And in that, he talks about his mentor going with a chaplain in the hospital where a mother was wailing because her son had died suddenly, tragically. And the chaplain told her to encourage her, to comfort her in some way. God had nothing to do with your son's death. And she said these words, "Don't you take away the only hope I have." We need to remember that even in those moments when we can't explain or understand or even speak, God is still sovereign. And he goes on to write these things. God is in control before, during, and after my worst. And then these words, if God is not fully sovereign in your suffering, then you cannot trust him that he's fully in control of your healing and recovery. God is sovereign. When I've said this before, when Colleen's brother years ago committed suicide and we flew down to North Carolina where he lived, and we were at a loss, and we stayed with a pharmacist that she used to work for, a godly man, over breakfast. Got in late at night. Over breakfast the next morning, he said, "Pat and Colleen, you need to remember, God is both sovereign and good." And that sentence, that truth, biblical truth, carried us through the next couple days and since then. But I pictured myself grabbing on as the Old Testament altar, one end sovereignty and goodness. And we need to do that. Even when we don't understand, he's still in control and he's still good because he sent Jesus Christ. When you question God's goodness, look at Christ. Look at the cross. We have redemption and through his blood. Christ suffered in our place. He knows all about pain and loss. God is sovereign even when the world's falling apart. But yet we are still responsible in the face of God's sovereignty before God. We've emphasized this before. We're responsible for our own choices and decisions. Verse 13 is going to talk about our end of it. We do believe in him. We do respond to the word of truth. We're responsible for our choices and decisions. If you ignore or reject Jesus Christ, you'll be condemned forever in a place called hell. But our ultimate purpose is to give glory to God, verse 12, so that the purpose of it all is that we were the first to hope in Christ. And yes, Paul's probably in this sentence, first of all, referring to the Jews, like himself, who first had come to Christ. He's going to include all Gentiles later. But in him, so that you were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That's the ultimate purpose of our lives, to be to the praise of his glory. Again, the shorter catechism from 1647, written for kids, for parents to teach their kids the faith. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? Why do we exist? And the answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we were created. To glorify Him. God's glory is His own ultimate purpose. The chief end of God is to glorify God, to exalt His own name. And you see this in this passage, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory, to the praise. God does everything in Jesus Christ, in our salvation, for the praise of His own glory, that we would glorify Him and magnify His name with our lives. In Christ, we have an inheritance guaranteed by His sovereign plan. Secondly, in Christ, our inheritance is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit Himself. When we believed in Christ, verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God seals all who trust in Christ. Literally, the Spirit who was promised, the Holy One, emphasizing who He is. He was promised in the Old Testament and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was promised. I want to just pause for a moment and emphasize the Holy Spirit is a person. We call Him He. Don't call Him it. Okay? He's a person. We believe in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. But don't do what Jehovah's Witnesses call the Holy Spirit God's power. He's impersonal. They deny His personality. Don't do that as a believer in Jesus, please. Call Him Him. He, we see in Scripture, we see in Ephesians 4:30, he can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, suffer pain Himself. He can be lied to, Acts 5 and so forth. He's not an impersonal force or power. Please, think of Him as a person who lives inside of you by the power of God. Ezekiel 36, the prophecies of the Old Testament, promising this new age to come of the Holy Spirit's era, which we live in now in Christ. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, a heart transplant, and give you a heart of flesh, a living one. I'll take out your old dead heart and sin and trespasses and put your new one in, and I'll put my spirit within you. That's how He's going to do it. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I'll change everything. I'll put myself in you, new heart. Joel 2:28 and 29, and it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, even though 60 and over. I'm just kidding. And your young men, sorry, had to throw that in somewhere, right? And your young men, sorry, shall see visions, even on the male and female servants in those days. I'll pour out my spirit. When God pours out the Holy Spirit in the New Testament in the book of Acts and at Pentecost, where does Peter turn to in his sermon? What's going on here? Hey guys, this is Joel 2:28 and 29. He refers to this passage. God's pouring out His Spirit now on all flesh, predicted by Jesus Himself, John 14:16 and 17. Verse 15 is, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. But in order to encourage your obedience, And to guarantee it, as Ezekiel said, I'll make you obey my rules. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another comforter or helper, one called alongside to help, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be future in you. Not yet, but when Pentecost comes, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit then becomes in every true follower of Jesus Christ, every believer. Every believer is dwelt by the Spirit. Every believer, as this says here, when you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So back to this word sealing. A seal was used for at least four purposes. Security. Authenticity. The seals of the old, some of them had rings, the kings and stuff, their personal seal was put on the document that meant that it was genuine. They looked at, oh, that's from the king. Ownership, marking something as one's property, put a seal on it. When Jesus was buried, the Roman seal was put on the tomb. don't mess with that. That was for security and ownership. And then fourthly, to complete a business transaction, signed, sealed, and delivered, right? But the Spirit does all four for believers in Jesus Christ. Here's what Richard Phillips says. It's a great passage here. He's great commentary. Through the Spirit, then, believers are authenticated. We are marked as belonging to Christ, ownership. And we are secured and protected from things that might separate us from God. And our redemption is completed. The ransom price having been paid and accepted by God, the blood of Jesus himself, applied by the Holy Spirit. Well, all real Christians have God's Spirit. In Acts 19, Paul had met, when Paul first went to Ephesus, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, he met a bunch of guys who had only been baptized by John's baptism. All they knew was the Messiah was coming, and John talked about this Messiah, and they believed that. They didn't know about all the details of Jesus' death and resurrection. And he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul had to explain the Holy Spirit, and he was emphasizing again, you'll be sealed with the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8:9 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. God marks us with the Spirit himself who indwells us, all those who are in Christ. The Holy Spirit is not just in some super spiritual Christians who speak in tongues or have some other kind of gifts or abilities. God doesn't create two-tiered Christianity, those who have and those who don't. Every Christian is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is sealed with the Holy Spirit and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about this, Ephesians 5 and the filling of the Spirit and so forth. But when we are truly marked by the Spirit, we will show the true marks of the Spirit. So what are the true marks of the Spirit? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book. Sorry. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book in 1734 that answered your question. The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. In that book, he talks, because it was the Great Awakening. If you've never heard of Jonathan Edwards, a Great Awakening happened, and when he preached, people actually fell down in the front pews and so forth, and laid on the ground. We call it slaying in the Spirit today, if you will. And he says, it's not necessarily what happened. Tears, trembling, groans, loud outcries, agonies of the body, or the failing of bodily strength. Not necessarily all the outward signs. But he said the real proofs of the Spirit are, first of all, an exaltation or elevation of esteem for Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior. In John 15:26, Jesus said, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, Jesus said. John 16:14, into the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. So be careful of ministries and teachings that's all about the Spirit, 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 Spirit. It should be all about Jesus, 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 because the Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. The Spirit is most evident when Christ is most in evidence when Christ is most exalted, when Jesus is the focus. And so the first sign of the true mark is, do you love and honor Jesus Christ? Secondly, repentance and turning from sin, a real change in life, turning from our sins and a newness of life. Thirdly, an increase of interest in desire for God's word. Fourth, a sound grasp of true doctrine and zeal to defend it against error, including the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit himself. Fifthly, the mark of love, a new love for God and others. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have these gifts, or if you do, no, if you love one another. Are those marks seen in your life, becoming more real in your life? Well, verse 14 tells us the Holy Spirit himself is our guarantee. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The word guarantee is the word for down payment or earnest money. Today, we still use a word like that. We talk about down payment on a house, right, or a car. We put down earnest money. It means you're earnest. You're serious about buying that, right? You're going to purchase it. You're so serious, you're putting up money. And so God's saying, I'm so serious about bringing you to heaven that I'm going to put myself in you, in the person of my Holy Spirit himself, in the Holy Spirit himself. I'm so serious about redeeming Christ's people, I'll put myself in them. The Holy Spirit, then, is a foretaste of what is to come. Not only a down payment, but a foretaste. If we've tasted God's goodness, if you've tasted his presence and peace at times in your life, and the joy of sins forgiven, for example, when you remember the first time you called on Christ and the peace that came and the joy of knowing your sins are forgiven in the blood of Christ, how much more joy then is going to come? Just like we can enjoy things in this life now, but think about the greatest enjoyment we have in this life is only just a minuscule enjoyment of the true glory that's going to come in heaven. So the Holy Spirit is a foretaste of glory to come. When you experience God's peace and his presence, it should make you long for more and long for glory. The Holy Spirit assures our perseverance and endurance. The true saints will persevere, thus showing themselves to be the true saints. And it's not our power, it's his who keeps us. God will finish his work and bring his people to eternal glory, to final redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, we read it. It's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and he has also put his seal on us, same as these words here in Ephesians, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as a down payment, as the earnest. Ephesians 4:30, right in the same book later we'll see, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for or until the day of redemption. Talking about final redemption of new glorified bodies and being in God's presence forever. And the context around there is our sin and our messing up. Especially sins of speech, even when we're not building others up or we're tearing others down or bitterness and unforgiveness, he's talking about in the context. That grieves God's Spirit, causes him intense pain. But it does not remove him from us. You know, in order to lose our salvation, if God put our spirit, we have to have the power to take the Holy Spirit himself out of us. How can we do that? We didn't put him in, we can't take him out. It's God who sealed us. It's God who has guaranteed our salvation. The word guarantee also refers to a wedding ring, I'm told, in modern Greek, or an engagement ring. Maybe the engagement ring is even a better term to think of. God, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee that Jesus will take all those in Christ as his bride in the glory to come. Later in this book, Ephesians, we'll get into marriage and family, but Ephesians 5:31 to 32 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, quoting Genesis 2. But Paul says this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is bigger than two humans standing in the presence of God. Marriage points to the relationship of Christ himself, God himself to his people, Christ himself to his church, his bride. Revelation 19, 6 and 7, when Christ comes for his bride. I remember one day, I was going to throw this in here, one of the youth one time asked me, Pat, what's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? And by God's Spirit, it just burst out of my soul. The most beautiful thing I've ever seen is my wife, Colleen, walking down the aisle on our wedding day in her beautiful white dress for me. And the most beautiful thing we'll ever see is our groom, Jesus Christ, that day Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The Holy Spirit himself is God's wedding ring or engagement ring around our hearts, spiritual hearts, not our physical hearts, showing we belong to Jesus. In a wedding ceremony, we usually say things with the rings, right? "I give you this ring as a token of my faithfulness, my fidelity, and undying love." My own daughter and her fiance will be doing that July 20th. I had to work that in here too, but anyway. But God says that to us, to those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. He says that to us, and the Holy Spirit himself is the ring. "With this ring, I thee wed." And God will not lose his bride. He will bring us all the way home. God's indwelling spirit is the pledge of God's abiding love. So, in conclusion, some questions. First of all, obviously, are you really trusting in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you really trusting in Christ alone? This is where life begins. This is how you know if you're really on the way to heaven. Do you love and trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Trusting his perfect life as your righteousness, his death on the cross, paying for your sins through his blood, redemption, and his rising again, guaranteeing you eternal life. We have to confess, admit our need of him, and call on Jesus. Secondly, does your life show the true marks of the Spirit and the love for Jesus, his word, and his people? Don't show us just your gifts. Show us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And finally, are you rejoicing in God, sealing your inheritance forever in Christ? The ultimate security and assurance is God himself, is the Holy Spirit himself. And does this lead you then to praise God and daily surrender yourself to him, crying out, "Here I am, Lord, use me today for your glory and to honor your holy name"? Let us pray. Our Father, we admit our desperate need for you every day, that apart from you, we can do nothing. Let those of us here who are trusting Jesus really know your assurance through the Spirit. Let us know that you live in us. And as we see you at work in us, may it bring glory to Jesus day by day. In living a life that is different from the world around us, in our speech and our actions, what we think about, focus on. We want to respond in love because you first loved us. So we surrender ourselves afresh to you daily as your people, bought with the blood of your Son, to live today and every day, even Monday morning, for the glory of God. In Christ's name, and by his power through the Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and confess our need of Christ daily and his Spirit's work in us. Lord, I need you.